This evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter. We read as follows. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This congregation is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May I ask you please to keep your Bibles open as we look carefully tonight at verses 5 through 18. Let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word and ask for the Spirit's illumination in a moment of prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that the word would now be brought to bear upon our lives, that it would comfort the afflicted as well as afflict the comfortable, and in so doing, magnify the name of Jesus Christ. May we understand more clearly the nature of his incarnation, his enfleshment, so that we may receive more fully the benefits of his saving work on our behalf. Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of the word, and bless him who delivers it. May the preaching be faithful to the scripture. May God's people be edified, and may your name be praised. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago when I last led you in worship and brought your attention to chapter 1 of Hebrews, I said that for many people, Hebrews is a puzzling book of the Bible. Its language is quite different from, say, the letters of the Apostle Paul. and these quotes from the Old Testament, sometimes we wonder what the writer is trying to get at. Is this simply some long exposition of doctrinal teaching, or is there something else behind it? I said that the key to understanding and the key to benefiting from this book of the Bible, which really, as we know, is a sermon, that's how it's described in chapter 13, it's a brief sermon, is to understand its pastoral intent. The pastoral intent is to encourage, it is to uplift, it is to strengthen a group of Christians in this small house church in the vicinity of Rome. These believers, maybe 20 or 30 believers, gathered together, but contemplating disbanding, contemplating actually walking away from the faith because of the beginnings of persecution. And the theme time and time again is don't walk away from this, because Jesus Christ is glorious. Jesus Christ is greater than all that preceded him in the scriptures. Don't go back to the ways of Judaism. And so we can assume that many of them, maybe all of them, came from the background of Judaism. They were familiar with the practices of the Old Testament, the worship, the celebrations, the priesthood, all these things. And the pastor here says, you must understand all those things were precursors. All those things were pointers ahead to Jesus Christ. Why would you turn your back on Jesus Christ when he is far superior to all that was revealed in the Old Covenant? There's something else I want to point out this evening when you contrast chapter 1 with chapter 2. Chapter 1 speaks of the glory of the divinity of Jesus Christ. All things are made through Jesus Christ, echoing the language of John's prologue. He is the sustainer of all things. He is equal with the Father. But in chapter 2, the emphasis, you'll notice, is upon the humanity of Jesus Christ and the connection between the humanity of Jesus Christ and our existence as well. It's meant to give us great encouragement. It's meant to show us where we can turn to whom we can turn in our time of need. What do you say to Christians who become overwhelmed with the sense of their own defenselessness in a hostile world? Maybe you've been in that sort of situation. We have enjoyed relative freedom in our own country. We haven't seen a great deal of persecution, but what would you say to those who feel utterly defenseless in the face of persecution? When it seems as though the powerful people, people who are well-connected, are intent upon crushing you. That day may come for us. It may come for our children, our grandchildren. How do you comfort people who look at the world that way? Christians who are trembling. Do you say, well, there's very little hope I can offer you. Just grin and bear it. Or maybe they're contemplating God's activity or lack of activity in times such as that. In chapter 1, remember, the question was, does God still speak to us? And the answer was yes. Unreservedly, yes. He has spoken most definitively in his Son, the ultimate revelation of God. The question in chapter 2 is God present? Have you ever asked that question of yourself when things are going very poorly for you, when you're struggling, when you're facing that opposition, when you seem to be all by yourself? You ask yourself the question, where's God in all of this? Is God near? And the answer in Hebrews 2 is, yes, he is near. He has come to dwell among us in his Son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. How do you reassure people when their strongest impression is the felt absence of God? That's the pastoral concern here in chapter 2. And the answer that the pastor gives is that the exalted Son of God has made the human condition, especially our liability to death, he's made that his own. He's taken it upon himself, in other words, in order to achieve for them, for us, for you and for me, the glorious destiny that God designed for his image bearers. That's really the great theme of this chapter, at least verses 5 through 18. The first part of this chapter, which we didn't read tonight, is a stern warning, the first of several throughout this sermon in Hebrews. Don't drift away, he says. But like any good pastor, and our pastor would say the same thing, any good pastor is going to balance the warning with the encouragement. That's why I pray tonight. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Faithful gospel preaching must do both things. So tonight I draw your attention to verses 5 through 18. Two things in particular I want to draw to your attention. First of all, that Jesus Christ is your brother. He is your brother because, verses 5 through 9 tells us, he has fulfilled your destiny. He's fulfilled your destiny. And secondly, Jesus Christ is your brother because he has pioneered. He has, maybe a better word is, he has championed your deliverance, your salvation. That's verses 10 through 18. So let's consider that for just a few moments this evening from Hebrews chapter 2. God is not absent. He's present with his people. He's not abandoned his people. In fact, he has brought glory to his people. And if I haven't convinced you of that this evening by the time we finish, then I've not done my duty. I haven't fulfilled my calling from the Word of God. I want you to leave here being reassured beyond a shadow of a doubt that what awaits you is not simply that we end our lives with a sigh, with a whimper, but our destination ultimately is glory. So, Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the eternal Son, as we saw in chapter 1. But he is also your brother. And as the title of the message says, quoting from verse 11, he is not ashamed. He glories in being your brother. And he is your brother because he fulfilled your destiny. So draw your attention to verses 5 through 9. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And again, remember, in the Old Covenant, the angels were these majestic creatures. They were the ambassadors of the covenant God. They were the ones described as fire, as flames of the Lord, servants of the Lord. And yet salvation was not offered to the fallen angels. Angels will not rule the world to come. You and I will rule the world to come because of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? What the pastor does is he draws upon the language of Psalm 8, and it's good that Steve picked Psalm 8 to sing in the song service. He draws upon Psalm 8 and shows the progression of that psalm to the time of the psalmist in the Old Testament, but pointing ahead to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters. Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Psalm 8 is one of those psalms in which perhaps the psalmist looks at the evening sky and the desert climate, where the sky is clear. Maybe those of you who are on the RYS convention have opportunity to see that in the high desert of Idaho. You see the clear sky at night. The stars are shining brightly. And you're filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the expanse of the universe. It's magnificence. Or you go to the Grand Canyon or go to some other place. You look at a mountain. You look on the horizon. And you contemplate your place in the universe. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought, who am I in comparison to the vastness of the created order? I seem so puny, so insignificant. What is man that God would be mindful of us? Well, what is man that he would be called an image bearer of God? That God cares for us. Or as Jesus said, he numbers the hairs of your head. Remarkable how intimate his knowledge is. He knitted you in your mother's womb. And yet you seem so small, so insignificant. And the psalmist is contemplating that, saying, how can this be so remarkable? You made him for a little while. Or in the Psalms, in Psalm 8 says, you made him a little lower than the angels. The angels are glorious, and yet you made this seemingly insignificant creature just a little bit lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. The first reflection on that psalm is simply this, that in spite of the fact that man may seem insignificant, he may seem puny compared to the universe, the Bible tells us, God has revealed to us, that he has made us the crown of his creation. The animals aren't the image bearers of God. The mountains, the Grand Canyon is not the image of God. The stars in the sky, the planets, they are not the image of God, but you and I are. And that's why, I believe, one of the reasons why the Lord, when he creates man, doesn't just say, behold, it is good. See, it's good. He says, it is tov ma'od in the Hebrew. It is good, exceedingly good. Exceedingly good. And he says to man, you are the crown of my creation. My design for you is that you would have dominion over the whole earth, be fruitful and multiply and express that dominion. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But we know, don't we, that man has failed in that calling to exercise that dominion. Man has become enslaved to the created order. Man has not exercised dominion, but rather he has become a servant of that created order. And as a result, he no longer understands his calling. He can no longer fulfill the Lord's calling for him. This helps us understand, brothers and sisters, what Jesus Christ was sent to do in the fullness of time. That Jesus Christ was sent not just to appear to be a man, but to truly be a man and therefore fulfill the calling as the ultimate man, the ultimate crown of creation. And that's why the author here, the pastor, says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Even though he is Lord of all, he is the creator of all, he is the Father's means of creating, sustaining all things, and yet he makes himself submissive to the Father. And he prays, not my will be done, but yours be done. He tells people in his public ministry, I've not come to do my own will, but rather I've come to do the will of him who sent me. And because he did so, he is crowned. Because of his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, he is now crowned with glory. Which is why he can tell his disciples at his ascension, go out into the world, make disciples of the nations, teach them to obey all things that I command. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And so there's no doubt. Think about the pastoral implications of this to people who are very nervous, very uneasy, people who are questioning whether they're going to survive in the future. The pastor says, do not doubt for a moment that Jesus Christ reigns upon the throne. He is at his Father's right hand. Nothing is outside of his control. And yet, verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's the tension that I spoke of this morning as well. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. That's the already. And yet there's the not yet. Do I need to convince you this evening of verse 8 in terms of what it teaches us, that we do not yet see all things in subjection to him? Visit any hospital, visit any nursing home, watch the news for just one night, and you will have no doubt that we live in a world that is not yet fully in subjection to Jesus Christ. All the brokenness, all the hatred, all the animosity, all the hostility, it still exists. And that's why throughout Scripture the teaching is consistently Jesus Christ is reigning and will continue to reign until every enemy is destroyed. The last enemy, of course, being death itself. So how do we make sense of this situation? How do we make sense of this small house church wondering, okay, so we don't yet see everything in subjection to Christ. What is our hope for the future? What do we see? Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. His death, says the pastor, is not the consequence of his sin. It is not God's judgment upon his disobedience, but rather his death is the result of his ultimate obedience, his submission to the Father's will as our substitute, so that by the grace of God, notice, he might taste death. That's a Hebrew expression, to taste death. It doesn't just mean he's nibbling on it. He takes just a small bite of it. To taste death means he experiences death in all of its ugliness, in all of its power, in all of its shame and humiliation. He tastes that. And as I said this morning as well, time and time again, that aspect of his calling was so clearly misunderstood, so obviously misunderstood by his followers. Yes, we want a teacher who teaches. We want one who heals. We want one who puts the hypocrisy of the religious leaders to light, to expose it. But to die? To undergo that humiliation? How can this be? Here's our explanation. Jesus assumed our human nature. He took on our flesh and blood so that he might experience death in our place. In our place. And as a result of that, he gains glory. He is magnified. He is praised by the Father, and he will be praised by the world. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be your brother, to be identified as your brother, because he wants to assure you, just as he assured that small house church 2,000 years ago, your destiny, your ultimate destiny is not persecution. It's not humiliation. It is glory. I have fulfilled for you what you could not fulfill for yourself, what was lost because of Adam's disobedience. You will be crowned with glory and honor, just like Adam was before the fall into sin, because Jesus is your brother. But secondly, Jesus Christ is your brother because he pioneered, or if you're taking notes tonight, put the word "he championed your deliverance." That's really the key idea here. He championed your deliverance, beginning at verse 10. The Son of God, says the pastor, had to share our humanity in order to bring us to glory. For it was fitting, notice, it was appropriate, it was necessary, for whom and by whom all, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, that's us, sons and daughters, we are being brought to glory. Just let that sink in for a moment. I think about that in terms of what I saw, what I witnessed over the last month, and especially the last 2 weeks with my own mother. It is never a pleasant thing to watch someone struggle in the last days of their life, to see the agitation, and even to hear them say, while they're still able to say, "I just wish the Lord would take me home." I've rarely ever in the course of my years of ministry seen people who are completely at ease, surrounded by their family. Sometimes that happens. But I must tell you, my experience has been more often than not, there's distress, there's agony, and there's a longing to be delivered from the brokenness of this world. That's not how our destination ends. It ends in glory. In bringing many sons to glory, notice, should make the founder of their salvation, the pioneer, the author, the one who's going to blaze the trail. So think in your mind of this imagery of someone who's with the machete in hand, as it were, clearing the brush, making the way. His people, his brothers and sisters are behind him, and he is clearing the way to glory. That he should make the founder of their salvation. Notice the word, which is very important in the letter to the Hebrews. Perfect. Perfect here in Hebrews means complete, fully equipped, fully rounded. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus Christ, in order for him to be the kind of mediator, the kind of Savior, the kind of Messiah who would bring us the fullness of salvation, to do so, he had to undergo suffering. He had to endure that. He had to endure even the agony of hell, the Bible says. That is how he is made perfect. For he, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is, Jesus and his people, his brothers, his sisters, Jesus and you and I, all have one source. We are of the same family. And that is why he is not ashamed to call you. Let me put it that way. Not in the third person, I'll put it in the second person. He is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister, saying, and here again, we sang from Psalm 22. Thank you again, Steve. We sang from that psalm, which speaks of the suffering of the man of God, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God hears his prayer, delivers him. And the second half of that psalm speaks of the joy, of the celebration, of the victory that is celebrated by God and his people. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's why he's quoting this. This is what Jesus has come to do. It's not simply for his own benefit. It is for the benefit of all who believe in him, all who trust in him, all who embrace him in faith. And again, I will put my trust in him. Think again of the development of that idea in Psalm 22, pointing us ahead to the Gospels. The suffering servant of the Lord in Psalm 22 says, in the middle of all that suffering, of all the agony, by faith I will put my trust in the God who will deliver me in one way or another. And now you hear the echo of Jesus on the cross saying what at the very end of his suffering on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I will put my trust in you. Or you think of Jesus in the Gethsemane, contemplating the agony, not just the physical agony, I would say even not primarily the physical agony of the cross. What deeply troubles Jesus is the prospect of the Father pushing his Son away. That's what causes him his most severe agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. Again, behold, I and the children God has given me. That was Isaiah initially speaking of his two sons, as it were, with his hands upon each of them, saying this is the fulfillment. His sons were to be prophetic sermons of what was to take place with God's people. They would be delivered from the captivity and salvation would come. How does that point to Jesus Christ? I want you to think of this imagery in your mind. I want you to leave here tonight with this imagery of Jesus Christ, the pioneer, the trailblazer, the warrior, who stands in the presence of his Father at the ascension. As he's received by the Father, he stands there with his arms around his people, around you and me, saying, behold, Father, I and the children you have given me. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that great encouragement to these members of the house church in Rome who are wondering if their future is going to be one of utter persecution, maybe even death, to know that Jesus embraces them in his arms as he does with us and says to the Father, these are mine. And some have suggested here that the pastor may have been thinking also of that theme throughout Scripture of God saving for himself a righteous remnant. John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or John 10:27-29, I've often read this at funeral services. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That ought to make us the most courageous people in the face of persecution. Or John 17:6, I have manifested your name, Jesus prays to the Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Why did Jesus have to assume our humanity? Why did he have to become man? Another answer we have from this passage, verse 14 and following, verses 14 and 15, is that he had to assume our humanity in order to vanquish our adversary, the devil. And the devil is described here as the one who has power over death. Now, we know that ultimately God has power over death, but here the pastor is speaking in terms of the devil has this power to evoke fear, to instill fear in our hearts in the face of death. What do we fear about death? I can tell you again as a pastor, and again, I'm sure Pastor Ed will say the same. I have seen people who have been very strong in their faith for their entire lives come to the end of their days and there is fear. I have seen people weep. People who were leaders in this church, elders in this church, weeping They look back upon their lives. I had one who said to me, "Why would God save me? Knowing all the horrible things that I've done in my life, why would God save me?" And we talked about God's grace, and we talked about the hope of the resurrection. There's fear about how we're going to die, what awaits us beyond this life. Will we have to do so alone? Your friends, your family will not accompany you as you cross from this life into eternity. You go, as it were, humanly speaking, all by yourself. Verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." For what purpose? For what purpose? Listen carefully. Notice carefully from the text that through death, through his substitutionary atoning death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is very fresh for me as well. But what a blessing it is to sit or to observe at the bedside of someone who is dying. I saw this with my own mother. My siblings and my father did as well. It is a tremendous blessing to witness someone who knows their days are very short. The Lord is going to call them home, and yet there is this peace. There is this peace because they know that they will be with the Lord because of Jesus Christ. He will deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are not to be indifferent towards death, shrugging our shoulders. And surely we are not to adopt the perspective of the world. I think of the author and anthropologist, Becker, who wrote the book entitled The Fear of Death. He said that the fear of death really is an irrational thing, because when we die, we cease to exist. That's an ancient teaching from the Epicureans. When we die, we simply cease to exist. So we ought to have no fear of the future, no fear of death, because he said, we just become the fertilizer of the earth. Now compare that, or contrast that, with what Hebrews 2 says, that through Jesus Christ, we don't just become the fertilizer of the earth. It was Ernest Becker said that. We don't just become the fertilizer of the earth, we are ushered into glory. For surely, he says, surely, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And then finally, notice verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Here's the final purpose. "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest," which is going to be the theme for much of the rest of this sermon, much of the rest of this epistle, that is, "in service to God, to make propitiation." There's that word again. Turning aside the anger of God, he does that by offering himself as the sacrifice through his death for the sins of the people. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Can you see now why it's important to understand the pastoral background of this passage, and what a comfort it is to know that Jesus Christ is our brother? Think of the images that are evoked in this passage in chapter 2. He is our brother. He is our high priest. But I want you to think especially of the imagery of the warrior, of the champion, which is prominent here in these verses. Jesus is described as the warrior who goes ahead on our behalf and who fights the enemy. That was sometimes done in the ancient world. Instead of entire armies going to battle and slaughtering each other, two champions were chosen by the commanders or the kings, and they would fight each other. Of course, the most obvious example from the Bible is David and Goliath, where Goliath laughs at this little boy with his slingshot. "This is who you send me?" But listen, let me close here with a few readings from Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 42, verse 13. Just jot down, if you're taking notes, jot down these texts and you can read and reflect on them later. Isaiah 42, verse 13. "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." Isaiah 49, 24 through 26. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And finally, from Isaiah 59, 15 through 20, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, and the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." What a way to go into the week. Wouldn't you agree? That God has not abandoned his people. He didn't abandon them in Rome in the first century, and he has not abandoned us now. He has sent his Son, your Savior, your warrior, your King, your priest, so that our days would not end with a sigh. For he is bringing many of us to glory, all of God's people to glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we be strengthened by the assurance that there is one who has gone ahead of us. And as he himself described in his own earthly ministry, he is like the one who enters the home of the strong man and binds him, subdues him, so that he can no longer terrorize others. So too our Lord Jesus Christ has bound Satan, has bound sin and death and hell, so that we would no longer be subject to the fear of death. So embolden us and encourage us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.